take your Bibles and let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If you need an outline to fill in, if you'd raise your hand, I think we have some extras of those for you there. If you do need one, just raise your hand. Do we have some extras back there? Anybody need one? Wow. Just about everybody did get one. Just one back in the sound booth. That's good. Okay. Remember now, and I just want to review this part of our teaching in Revelation before we get into today's lesson. The different churches and the time periods that they represent, and the different kinds of churches that there were, which is so significant of those time periods. They reflected that. The church at Ephesus was A.D., represented the church of A.D. 30 to about A.D. 300, and the name there means desirable. That was the church age of the apostles, the apostolic age, and even a little further than that. And then we have the church of Smyrna, and that represents about 100 to 313. The name means myrrh, and that was the martyred church. And you remember they suffered a lot, and they were highly commended by the Lord. And then the church of Pergamos in 314 to 590. And that name means marriage, and that was a compromising church where they married with the government, put government and religion together, and Romanized it, at least to some degree, and headed in that direction. And then the church of Thyatira, 590 to 1517, and that means continual sacrifice. And that speaks of the time of the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, which necessitated later the Protestant Reformation. And then we have the church at Sardis, 1517 to about 1700s. And the name means remnant, and that was the Reformation church, what came out of the Roman Catholic movement, the church of Thyatira, that represented that particular time, which meant continual sacrifice, and that, of course, certainly describes the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Reformation Church, the Church of Sardis. Now today we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, and that is from the 1700s to around 1900. And the name, of course, we'll look at it a little more, means brotherly love, and that is the Revival Church. It came out of this time of the Reformation. They got away from that over a period of years, and then a time of the Revival Church. And then we'll look later on at the Church of Laodicea, the last one, which represents about the 1900s until the time of the rapture. And the Laodicean church literally means the people's rights, and it's where the people are in charge of the church, or the worldly church. I think certainly we can relate to that. We'll talk more about that, the Laodicean church, later on. Today we want to look at the letter to Philadelphia. This is the church that was faithful to Christ. If you'll look there in Revelation 3, and let's read verses 7 through 13. Follow as I read, if you will. Revelation 3, 7. And the angel, and to the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trouble and tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, saith unto the churches. And so we look at the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And the letter to this church, do we have the map? I don't know if I got that map. There's the map. And you remember that these different churches were all around through here in a circle. And you have, there's the church of Laodicea, the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, and then Philadelphia right here. It was a very important city in many ways. And this was in the area of what we would call Asia Minor, literal churches, and yet they represented, they represent the different phases of the church age. Now, this probably was one of the most interesting churches out of all seven of the churches that are mentioned. And one of the reasons is, number one, they were faithful to Christ, and secondly, he said they were true to the Word of God. That made them, I think, unique. And he's not in any way condemning them for anything that is wrong, really, in that particular church. This city of Philadelphia, was named after King. His name was Attalus Philadelphus, and he had this city built. Philadelphia, as we said, means brotherly love. This city was very often there would be earthquakes. Some of the other church cities were destroyed, but this one would really be destroyed many times and have to be rebuilt. It was very common. The last time it was rebuilt was A.D. 17, and someone had it rebuilt during that time. The modern name of that place is Alashahar, A-L-A-S-E-H-I-R, if you want to jot that down. A-L-A-S-E-H-I-R, Alashahar, and that's the modern name of it. It was good farmland, and they raised mainly grapes. A lot of grape vineyards, and that probably explains why they worship a Greek god named Dionysius. The Greek god Dionysius was supposed to be a god that came around and taught all the people that had grape vineyards how to raise the grapes, how to treat the grapes, and how to make good wine. And so they worshiped the god Dionysius and many other gods that were there. And so this is probably explains that. It existed until the Christians left for Greece after World War I. That is a Christian testimony in the church in that area. But after World War I, very little Christians left there and very little witness for Christ there. Now, when we look at this letter compared to the other letters other than the letter to the church at Smyrna, which was one that God favored there, it was contrasted to these others. This was one of praise and no negative comments made about this church. So it's a good church. Now, in verse 7, we see Christ presenting himself again, as he always does, as he mentions one of these churches, he presents himself and the importance of who he is. In verse 7, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David." That's a description of Jesus Christ. He's talking about himself, the sovereign God. Isn't it great to know that Christ is always holy and Christ is always true? He's never sinned, he never will sin. He's always holy and he is always true. Holiness, he mentions that about himself because he wants people to know he was God. There's only one that could be perfectly holy, and that was God. So what he's saying here to them again is, I am God, Jesus, I am God, and co-equal with the Father. And he had a right to call them to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, here's what he said to us, But as he which hath called you is holy. Who's called us? Jesus. Is he holy? Yes. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. God expects us to be holy. You know that? He expects us in our lifestyle, all of our lifestyle, all of it, to be holy. I was listening to someone the other day, and they were describing why people choose churches today. If you had to choose another church today, why would you choose it? How would you choose that church? And in our time these days, it seems that most of the people choose a church because of the music of that church, the music of the church. Now, that has some merit to it. A lot of them are choosing it because of the what they call progressive music or contemporary music, so on and so forth. And they choose a church for that reason. They like the music. They like the theatrics of it. Or there may be other. And some choose this church a whole lot because they like our music. They like the fact we still have a choir. We still have good old gospel songs and still sing out of the songbook. And I like that myself. But that should not be the only reason a person chooses a church. A person ought to choose a church because they're biblical, because their doctrine is right. And a lot of people who go for the rock and roll churches and the progressive churches and all that, they have no doctrine whatsoever. They don't really care about the doctrine. They usually have no real standards of separation. They don't care about that. And their doctrinal position is something that people usually don't even ask about. They just like the music and the theater, and so they go for that. But here's one thing that God does expect, I can tell you, out of all churches. I don't care what the music is or whatever, and I'm not endorsing the other situation, but one thing God expects out of all churches, including this church with conservative music, is holiness. God expects us to be a holy people and walk in holiness. And there's nothing in the world wrong with that word. God expects it. Now, Christ is truth. I think you've been tracking me pretty good back there, and you can go ahead if I miss it. But Christ is truth, and anything contrary to him is error. Would somebody say amen to that? There were hundreds of false gods during this time period, and there were many gods there in Philadelphia, but there was only one God and only one true God, and only Jesus is true God. So we discover that correct doctrine, that is truth, and correct living, holiness, go together. You'll find that they go together. If you find a church that is correct on doctrine, Bible doctrine, generally you're going to find a church that is a church that has holy people or correct living. These things go together. Now, he said also that he had the key of David. These are some of the descriptions of himself in verse 7. And he mentions on down in the text that he has the key of David. So, what does he mean by the phrase, he hath the key of David? It's a reference really to Isaiah 22:22. Could you turn there just a minute and keep your place in Revelation? And let's just take the time to go back to Isaiah, if you can find it. And we'll start reading with verse 20, reading on through verse 23. But the key verse is verse 22. Isaiah 23. Isaiah 22, rather, 20 through 23. Verse 20 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah," the southern kingdom. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fashion him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Now there was someone in charge by the name of Shebna, and he failed and compromised, and God was saying that he was going to give Eliakim, this servant, who was a good man, and Eliakim was going to serve. And I believe Eliakim here in the scripture just referred to is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that as you read it. He wasn't Christ, but a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a key to all of these different things that were there. But Christ has the key to truth, holiness, and all good things. He has the key to all of those good things. And we could spend a whole lot of time on that. But also, we know in Revelation 1:18, he has the keys of Hades and death, of hell and death. And so Jesus is who he's talking about. And he has the keys to life and to all good things. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the commendation and promised victory in verses 8 and 9. Look back in your text, Revelation 3:8. He said, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. I've given you an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. Revelation 3:8. And thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And so he's talking about the promised victory that he was going to give them. And so we know that that Christ knew the entire panorama of their works. He knew everything about them. And he states that very clearly. He knew all of that. And he also knew their faithfulness. He recognized that. He wanted to use them. God wanted to use them in a very special way. And he makes mention of the fact that the door is open to them. And I'm glad today that God has given us open doors. He's saying to them, you still have opportunity to minister to those that are around you. Opportunity, an open door. God said, I've given you, the Christians at Philadelphia, an open door. In the New Testament, when we see an open door, it always speaks of opportunity to minister to others. I've given you an open door. For instance, there are a lot of verses. Let me give you one because of time. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He was saying, I have an open door to go and preach the gospel and to give the gospel as he did on his missionary journeys. Let's take this down to us today and talk about soul winning. We have an open door today to witness. In America, we still have an open door, don't we? I can go out and ring doorbells and knock on the door. A lot of people are putting no solicitation signs up now. They've gotten wise, and you're not supposed to knock on their door if they have that sign there and all of that. But we still have open doors for a lot of different things, and especially in this matter of witnessing and sharing Christ with others. A man came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time, and he said, I have it in my soul to witness to people and to win people to Christ. What am I going to do? I have it in my soul. And so Spurgeon asked him, what is your job? He said, well, I'm an engineer on an old locomotive. Back then it was the locomotives. I'm an engineer on this train. He said, well, what about your fireman? Is your fireman saved? And he said, I don't know. He said, go back and witness to him. Start there and tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have those opportunities at work, our relatives, people we do business with, on and on and on, ad infinitum. You could just name a bunch of them where we have an opportunity, an open door to witness. The problem with many of us is we don't do it. We need to go back and find out who's lost, ask them, and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions two obstacles in verse 8. He says, you just have a little strength. You need more strength. Thou hast a little strength in verse 8. And this was probably not a large church, and obviously it wasn't a real strong church in some ways. They were faithful and true to God's word. But he says, you have a little strength. Not a lot, but you have a little. You can do something with that. And I think what he's saying to them is, if I've given you an open door, then I will give you the strength to go through that door. There's nothing that God cannot do with you. So God's commandments, as someone has well said, are God's enablements. If God commands us to do something, he gives us the strength to do it. God would not tell us to witness if he wouldn't give us the strength and ability to do it. And yet we are given the Great Commission. It is given to every born-again believer, every Christian, not just the pastor and evangelists and full-time workers, our deacons, but to every Christian, men, women, all that are saved, the responsibility to do that. And if God gives that open door, he gives the strength. And Martin Luther reminded us of that in the hymn that we're probably familiar with. And here's some of the words in that hymn. He said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man, capital M, on our side, the man of God's own choosing." God's on our side. Christ is on our side, and we can do it. And then obstacle number 2 in verse 9, he says, are people who claim to be Jews who really were not. And one of the problems was they were trying to bring Judaism in there, and they were trying to require works for salvation and circumcision on the males. And if they did not have that, they said they couldn't go to heaven, so on and so forth. So they had those two obstacles. But God said, you can do the job. We have obstacles today, but we can do the job that God has called us to do. Now, he promised them victory over their enemies. Religious Jews were their enemies. We had to remember that no matter, let me go back a little bit, no matter what, as God's people, we can certainly keep what God tells us to do and have victory over these enemies. No matter how much we are oppressed or are opposed in our work for him, we have the ultimate victory. There's no doubt about it. Now, the promise of deliverance from the hour of trial he gives, very interesting in verses 10 and 11, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the great time of trouble. We know this from the context that he's talking about, and I think it's a reference to the tribulation period, that he will keep us from the true churches and true Christians at that point in time from what we would know as the tribulation period and the great tribulation. And from the context, we get that. As far as the Philadelphia church was concerned, the rapture was an imminent hope. An imminent hope. Let me back up. Some of you didn't get that down. It was an imminent hope. In other words, it could happen at any time. And that's always the way the church has been taught, to look for the return of Christ. They were assured of deliverance if the rapture had occurred in the first century. It didn't, but they were assured of deliverance had it happened. When Christ said he would come quickly, he did not mean immediately. That wasn't what he was saying, that I'm coming immediately. And sometimes people get that mixed up. But that it would happen quickly. In other words, unannounced and unexpected, like a thief in the night. That's why we ought to be ready. In this passage, the rapture is in view. The rapture of the church should be of constant expectation to the believer. We should expect him to come today. He may come today, right? He could come today. You believe that? Say amen. He could come today. And I know after so many years have gone by, we think, well, I don't know when. He knows when, and it could happen today. And here's the thing, that as we look for that, the imminent return of Christ, we ought to have holiness in our life, getting back to what he was talking about, his being holy. And we need to be holy like the Lord was and like the Lord is. And that ought to be have a purifying effect on our life. And so we ought to constantly expect that. The Church of Philadelphia foreshadows or typifies all true churches, even down to the present age and the things that are going to happen in the future. And then he gives an invitation and a promise reward, verses 12 and 13. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. So he talks about the temple. I think here is symbolic of the entire heavenly city. And faithful Christians are going to stand in the heavenly city like pillars throughout eternity in the city of God. Back in their culture, many times if a man gave a lot of money, philanthropic causes, or if he achieved a great thing or a great name, they would put a pillar in some temple or somewhere in the city with his name on it. Well, our names and our pillar, we're going to be like pillars in the city of God throughout eternity. And we will, thank God, never have to leave it. No going out of it. God's going to take care of it. There's a threefold assurance that the saints will be identified with God. And he mentions that in verse 12 as he talks about that. One, they will have the name of God. He that overcometh, I'll make a pillar, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. And then they will have the name of the city of God. He mentions that. And the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem. What a great city that's going to be. And they will have a new name belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so through these churches, he gave them encouragement about their future and what was going to happen. And he gives us today in that representative church great encouragement about what's going to happen. And so those who, like the Philadelphia Christians, like these who are commended by the Lord, are faithful in their testimony and sure in their salvation, they're promised these eternal realities. Why? All because of the Lord's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at that church of Philadelphia and see what God is saying to us today. Be holy. Be like Jesus. Take the opportunities while the door is still open in America. Use those opportunities that God has given us and take what strength we have left and by the grace of God, use it for his honor and glory. And someday, by his grace, we will be rewarded. You can count on it. We'll be rewarded for our faithfulness. Thank you, Father, again for letting us look into your word. Thank you for this church in Philadelphia, a church of brotherly love. Help us to have brotherly love one for another, which is Christ-like. Help us to be holy. Help us to be true and faithful to you and to your word. And help us to take these opportunities that we are today responsible for and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.